Malcolm, and thank you everyone for coming. It's good to see some old faces, some new faces too. Discovered just at the door this morning that Auntie Elsie Cameron's a tiny part of the vast tribe of the Cameronians that is here, and you're very, very welcome. It really is good to see you. She had a special place, I think, in every heart who knew her, Auntie Elsie. Okay, I began to speak last night about disciples, and I suppose it's a kind of a religious word that some of us are very used to, but for others it might be a strange word. A disciple really is a follower, but it's not someone who's following at a distance. It's someone who has settled it in their heart that this person, and it's a disciple is always a follower of a person, not of an idea. So this isn't like a religion where you're following a certain list of do's and don'ts. This is actually following a person that you've learned to trust, and a person that you know you must trust, and that actually has the power, has the right, has the knowledge, has everything that's necessary to enable you to live the kind of life that he wants you to live, so that to bring glory to God. This is one of the wonderful things about Christians. Christians are people who have received new life. But that's just the beginning of the process. From then on, they have to learn to live the new life. And they don't learn that new life from books. They don't even learn it from hymn books or even from the Bible. They actually learn it from the person, Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with him, and he speaks to them. They don't hear his voice in their ear, not generally anyway. But he has different ways of making his will known to us. And we live a life that we know is pleasing him. Not because it's our energies that have gone into it. Not because we've worked it out exactly how we should live. But because we're following what he has to say to us. And I want to read you a couple of passages from the Gospels. It's actually John's Gospel. And towards the end, Jesus was on the earth in his practical ministry for about 3.5 years. And when you come into the last year or so, the opposition increases. It begins kind of just with one or two side comments, and then it builds and builds and builds until the religious rulers of the day are absolutely set that the only way that they can eliminate this problem is to eliminate him. That's their decision. And so the temperature is going up at this time. This is John chapter 9. This is John chapter 9, and it follows really sort of quite an amazing story. I'll just touch on it here. There was a man who was born blind, and people brought him to Jesus, and it was the opportunity for the disciples to ask a theological question. And their question was, whose fault is this? It's interesting, those are the kind of questions that people often ask when things go wrong. Whose fault is it? And Jesus said, they said, is it his parents' fault? Is it his fault? I don't know how it can be his fault if he'd been born blind, but that was the question they asked anyway. And Jesus said, neither, but that God's power should be made clear. He gave the man an instruction. Very simple, almost kind of foolish thing. He told him to find his way to a pool in the center of Jerusalem, to cover his eyes with clay and to wash them off, and that he would see. And he did as he was told, and he could see. The amazing thing is, of course, because he'd been blind, he had no idea who it was that told him to do this. He didn't know who it was. And then came along the religious leaders, and they wanted to ask all the questions, and maybe we'll look at some of them in a minute. But you can see, if you read the story, I think there's a kind of amusing side to this story. You can see this man getting increasingly fed up with all these official people who are asking him the same question over and over again. In the end, he says this to them. This is chapter 9, of John's Gospel, and chapter and verse 26. And then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That's a bit cheeky, really. But that's my question for you this morning. Do you want to become his disciples? Would you like to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Sometimes people say, well, are you a Christian or aren't you a Christian? And then some people say, well, what is a Christian? And it gets a bit complicated because there's no real definition of what a Christian is in the Bible. And some people say, well, a Bible Christian is like this, and the Bible says, and actually the Bible doesn't say any of those things. The Bible, when it introduces the term Christian, simply says that certain people in a town called Antioch, who were known as disciples, began to be called Christians. So we can't define Christians other than by saying, well, they're disciples. But it's interesting because if I were to say to you this morning, are you a Christian? There's a good number here, I'm sure, who would have no hesitation if they say, yes, I'm a Christian. If I were to say to you, are a disciple, I think fewer hands would go up. Somehow they know that being a disciple isn't just something, it isn't some way you've signed on the dotted line. It isn't that you've agreed to certain Bible truths and said, yes, I'll be one of these things. Somehow a disciple speaks about a relationship. It speaks about a relationship between a master and someone who listens to him, someone who is taught by him, someone, he's a real mentor for life. He's a real life coach. That's what a master is. So when you say, I'm a disciple, you're really saying, I've put my life under the authority of somebody else. I've come to the place where someone else is going to teach me what I should believe, how I should live, what I should do with my ambitions. Every part of my life is going to come under his authority. That's why when you ask people, are they Christians, they often say yes. And if you say, are you a disciple, they need to think about it a bit. This is an amazing statement. Do you want to be a disciple? And then he goes on to say something else, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Because I want to go back to chapter 8. This is still in this kind of period of time when the opposition is getting stronger and stronger. And there's another event here which took everybody by surprise. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, but on the Mount of Olives with people, there was a young woman who was dragged before him, thrown at his feet. The Bible says that the people who brought her were accusing her that she had been an adulteress. In fact, they said she was caught in the very act. She may have been only partly clothed when she was dragged there, put at the feet of this teacher. What are you going to do now? Because Moses said, if a woman is an adulteress like this, you ought to stone her to death. What do you say? They wanted to kind of catch him out. And Jesus waited for a moment. I won't go into all the details of it. You can read it. And then he said this. He said, the one who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. It's an amazing statement. Because the only person there who was without sin was the one who had no intention of throwing any stones. Amazing. And he said an amazing thing to her. He said two things, and both of them are equally important. And we need to understand these two things. The first thing he said to her is, he said, where are... Ultimately, the people just drifted away who'd been the accusers. And he said, well, where are your accusers? Is no one accusing you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said this. He said, neither do I condemn you. It's a technical, legal word. I don't sentence you either, he said. I'm not passing judgment upon you. He didn't say he approved of what she'd done. He didn't say it doesn't matter. He didn't say there, it's all right. Everybody makes mistakes from time to time. He just simply said, I don't stand in judgment against you. And then he said this, go. and don't sin anymore. Now that is the perfect balance of truth that comes from God. He says, I don't condemn you, I don't sentence you, I don't write you off. But he also says, but your life must change. In other words, what he's saying is this, and this is a really important basic Bible truth. You can come to Jesus Christ just as you are. In fact, you must come just as you are. Anything you try to do to qualify yourself will only disqualify you. You must come absolutely as you are, but you must understand as you come as you are that you cannot remain as you are. Coming to Jesus Christ, bringing your life under his authority, will inevitably affect the way in which you live your life. You will not go on living the kind of life you've lived before if you come and put your life under my authority. I'm not sentencing you. I'm not making the past the determining factor in my relationship. I don't condemn you. But you must not sin again. You must not follow that pattern. This is the story. Some people heard these things and no doubt they were amazed at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little bit later on in chapter 8, it says this. This is verse 25. So if you've got a Bible, please do look at it. John chapter 8, verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? That's another vital Bible question. Who are you? You know, it's important to know who he is, because if he's going to speak into our lives and direct us, he needs to have authority, and we need to know where he's got it from. Jesus said an extraordinary thing to a young man once. There was a young man who came breathless. He was a ruler of a synagogue. He was a wealthy young man. He threw himself down on his knees at the feet of Jesus, and he'd got a question. And his question was this. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's a classic case, this man. He comes to the right person, to Jesus. He comes in the right way with urgency. He comes in the right attitude. He goes down on his knees. He asks the right question. What must a man do to be saved? He gets the right answer. And then he makes the wrong decision. It's an amazing story. The answer is, for this particular man, this is the thing about Jesus. He doesn't give a kind of a general prescription and says everybody has to do this. When he begins to speak into a life, he begins to direct the life personally. This is one-to-one life mentoring. This is Jesus speaking into a life. And to this particular man, because Jesus knew, no doubt, something of his background, he said to him, well, you know the commandments. You're to do this, and you're to do this, and you're to do this. I won't go into them in detail. And the young man said, well, I've kept all these since I was young. And then Jesus said, you're lacking one thing. Now, only God can say this to you. A preacher can't say this. Any preacher that says what this man said, what Jesus said to this man, is a fraud, and you need to turn your back on him and stop listening to him. Because what Jesus said to this man is, he said, you're lacking one thing. You've done all these things right, and there's one thing that's stopping you finding what you want. And Jesus said to him, take everything you've got, sell it. Didn't say give it to the church. Certainly didn't say give it to the evangelist. He said give it to the poor. Take what you've got, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come and take up your cross and follow me. And the Bible says, when the young man heard this, he was sorrowful, because he was very rich. And he walked away. Came to the right person, in the right way, with the right question, got the right answer, made the wrong decision. Jesus can speak into our lives. He can say things to us. It may be through a Bible verse. It may be through a hymn. I was thinking when we were singing that chorus, "My beloved spake and said unto me," is it very easy to put that up on the screen, wherever, whoever does it? I want to tell you a little story about this. First chorus. This is a chorus, little Christian hymn, one kind of verse hymn, that comes from a part of the Bible called the Song of Solomon. And when you first begin to read it, you think, what is this doing in the Bible? How did this get in there? The senses obviously missed this one. It's an amazing thing. This is when it goes. It starts off like this. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For lo, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. And there may be one or two people who are looking at this and saying, what? What in the world is all that about? It's poetic language. It's part of a story of this particular book in the Bible. Many years ago, how many years ago? Early 70s, I would guess, middle 70s. My wife and my family, we lived in Birmingham. And we had a church that met in our house. We'd bought a big house so that we could meet in it. And lots of people came along, and we got some really unusual people came along. I remember they had hippies in those days, and we had a hippie who came along and brought one of her neighbors. Now, this neighbor was an Irish lady. She came into our house, I remember the first time, Margaret, her name was. She was small and round, and she was like a mother duck with five little ducklings behind her. And they kind of waddled into our house, and we kind of chatted a little bit, and I discovered that she was a frightened Catholic. That's the best adjective I can add to it. She was a frightened Catholic. She didn't really believe too much. She believed a lot in luck and kind of superstitious things, but she was frightened all the time. And she'd wanted to find out more about God, but the priest had told her that if she went into a Protestant church, she'd go to hell. But our house wasn't a Protestant church, it was just our house. So she came to our house for quite a while, and we got to know her very well, and the church were very good. They really kind of adopted her and her family. And we talked to her a little bit, and nothing really seemed to move very much for Margaret. And then one day, we were in our meeting, and we were just praising God, just loving him like we were doing here this morning. And we sang this chorus. What this could have meant to this dear, simple Irish Catholic, I have no idea. A few years ago, I was with some friends of mine, an American, and they took me out to a meal. And it happened to coincide with a big American football match that was taking place. So they got all the screens up, and this was, every table got its own screen. So here we were kind of sitting, having this meal together, eating our steaks. And there was this thing on, and they'd got a ticker tape thing running along the bottom, which was translating or converting the commentator's explanations to what was happening into English. And there it was going along the bottom. And I sat watching this for about 10 minutes, and I said, you know, it must be like this sometimes for people who come into our churches. I'm looking at these words. I could give you a dictionary definition of every word that's gone past, and I have no idea at all what he's talking about. I haven't got a clue what all this is about. So here's Margaret, and we're singing this, and if there was any obscure hymn that you could have chosen that would lead her absolutely outside, I think I might have chosen this one. But someone chose it, and suddenly Margaret broke down and wept and called on the Lord and just loved him, and we couldn't work out what had happened. And it was this. She said, I don't understand any of it except this bit. She said, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone. She'd had two brutal husbands that had fathered between them 10 children. Five of them were older, and some had committed suicide, and they'd been in all kinds of scrapes. They current husband was an IRA fighter and was travelling backwards and forwards from the Republic to Birmingham. She'd been brutalised. And somehow, this just spoke to her. God can do that.
Amen.
God can do that. He can take just a line from a hymn and suddenly it spoke hope into this hopeless woman. Into this woman who thought nobody knew where she was at. And God just spoke that the winter was gone and the seasons were changing for her. God can do it. Only God can do it. It's because he knows and because he has the right to say to somebody, now you must give up your whole fortune. Now, that isn't a standard prescription. He doesn't say that to everybody. But to this man he said it, because he knew what this man needed. And he's the only one who can say it. That's what I meant by saying, if a preacher tells you to give up your fortune and support the evangelist, walk out the door. Walk out the door. But if God speaks to you, God who knows you, and somehow there was something about that man that somehow he knew this was the word of God to him. And he couldn't take it at that time. I've got a theory. I'm not short of theories. I have far too many theories, but I tried to be restrained with them. I may have told you this before. I've just got this suspicion. And whenever I read the story, I come back to it again and again. I think, could this have been Paul? Could this have been Paul? On one occasion, Paul speaks about those who knew Christ in the flesh, and he seems to add himself to that list. If it wasn't Paul, it was someone exactly like Paul. It was a good man, a young religious leader, a man of some wealth. When Paul gives his testimony in Philippians, he says, I've counted the loss of all things. And then a couple of sentences later, he said, I've suffered the loss of all things. He lost everything when he followed Christ. He gave it all up. If it wasn't Paul, it was someone exactly like him. This is someone who's trying to do his best, and then God puts his finger right on the spot. Yeah. Don't everybody remember Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7? But of all the Ten Commandments, the one that hooked him, the one that got him, was the last one. Thou shalt not covet. Yeah. That's the one that got him. All the others, he could probably have said, I've done that since I was a youth, like this young man. Yeah, I've never worshipped idols, I've never murdered, I've never stolen, I've never committed adultery, I've never done any of these things. He could have ticked them all off. But at some point in Paul's life, this thou shalt not covet. You shall not want what's not yours and belongs to somebody else. And it nailed Paul. Just like it almost nailed this man. I don't know, sheer speculation, you can reject it, and I shan't think any of the worst of you. I might tell you again some other time, but it's just that. So, well, the reason I'm telling you this is because Jesus has been speaking into lives. He's spoken into the life of this young woman. He's spoken into the life of a young man. He's doing this all the time. We were thinking about this last night. Because of his own relationship with his father, he heard the voice of God in his heart. The Bible picture is that he opened his ear and spoke to him so that he could bring words in season to those who were weary. It's a lovely little phrase. He could bring not just truth, but timely truth. And he did it. And then you've got this thing here. In verse 25, they said to him, who are you? That was a bit of a digression, but I was just simply saying that it's important to know who he is, because he will put his finger on things in your life and they'll have to change. And only he has the right to do it. The preacher doesn't have the right to tell you how to live your life, but God does, if you're a disciple. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. Notice that little phrase. This is going to be a theme. He who sent me is true. Often when the Bible says something is true, it doesn't just mean it's factually accurate. It means it's the real thing. It's like it's saying the genuine article. It's the real McCoy. It's pucker, whatever phrase conveys this to you. This isn't a fake. This isn't pretend. This is the genuine article. And this is important because that's going to become a theme now. What is genuine and what isn't genuine in Christianity? What is genuine and what isn't genuine in the life of a believer? You sometimes hear people, I've heard them say this from time to time, there's a little leaflet called Why I Don't Go to Church, and very close at the top of the list was because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, don't worry, there won't be any in heaven. If there are hypocrites in the church, they're fakes. That's what a hypocrite is. Hypocrite is a Greek word. It means an actor. It's someone who's pretending to be something that he is, isn't. So I guess in every walk of life, there'll be people who are pretending to be what they're not. I've said this to you many, many times. I don't know who first said this, but I'll say it again. God cannot change the person you're pretending to be. He cannot change the person you're pretending to be. That's why you'll have to come to honesty. You'll have to come to truth. You'll have to come to reality. You'll have to come to the place where you face up. Let me read on. Verse 26, I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. This is what we were saying last night, isn't it? They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, he means on the cross, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing from myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He lived his life on earth as a disciple to his Father. As my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me. That's the kind of life coach you want, isn't it? Not someone who goes on holiday for a fortnight to the Bahamas, but someone who's all with you all the time. So you're never in a situation without him. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What a testimony that is. And then it says this, as he spoke these words, one thing that happens a lot in the Bible, and I really encourage you to make notice of this, is that the Bible again and again will give you little phrases like this that will put something into a context. So here it says, as he spoke these words, he's going to go on to say something else. But it puts it into the context. It puts it into this context of him just having to say that God is true. God is the one absolute genuine fact of life. God is the real thing. That's what God is. And then he says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Watch this. Many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's another word for genuine. You are authentic disciples. You see, there are fakes. It isn't just fake news, as Mr. Trump has discovered. There are fakes. There are fake religions.
Yes.
There are fake Christians. There are fake disciples. People who say one thing and aren't. And Jesus says this here. He says, verse 31, if you abide in my word, that's if you continue in the thing that I've said to you, not just as a big bang experience right at the beginning, but if you go on listening to the word that I've spoken to you, you are truly my disciples. You are genuine disciples. You are authentic disciples. And then he says this, you shall know the truth. You shall know reality. And the truth shall set you free or make you free. Apparently, I've never been there, but if you go to the CIA, in the big entrance hall, there's a big kind of glossy floor. And one of the things it has as a motto underneath is the phrase, the truth shall set you free. It's a lie, of course. The truth doesn't set you free. It's relationship to Jesus Christ that sets you free. You see, what people often do is they'll butcher bits of the Bible. They'll take verses and they'll take the last little bit that they like. They like this little bit, the truth shall set you free. But listen to the complete sentence, listen. If, this is an, for those computer folks among you, this is an if-then statement here. If you abide in my work, then something else will happen. You'll be authentic disciples. And, still following on from if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. That's four lines down the program, the truth shall set you free. It doesn't start off with the truth that shall set you free. It starts off with if. Because none of the other things are valid. None of the other things work unless you remain in his word. In other words, unless you listen to what he's saying to you and you continue to walk in the truth. Let me shock you. Are you one of those people who believes that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? Now you're a bit twitchy, aren't you? You don't know where I'm going with this. This is what it says. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It does not say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It says if we walk in the light. In other words, if we are in honesty. Yes. Not pretending to be something that we're not. If we are straight with him, then the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. It's amazing how often this happens. Let me go on a little bit more. The truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth. And then they do this. These people who have believed on him, who have liked the kind of things he's said to this woman and appreciate his way of speaking words that bring comfort to the weary soul, they hear him say this, the final phrase, and the truth shall set you free. And they answered him, they're really offended at this. They're really offended. And they say, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Human beings' capacity for self-delusion is staggering. It's staggering the things that people will believe just to justify what they've done or to give them some excuse for continuing. And people can get, they can come to terms with all kinds of things, but there are some things that really trigger their protest points. If you say to someone, I hear you have a bit of trouble with the drink, they may cope with that all right. You tell them that they're a slave to alcohol and watch their reaction. They will acknowledge that, yes, I'm not quite there where I want to be with this. But as soon as you come to reality, as soon as you put things in black and white and you say to somebody, if you continue in your sin, you are a slave of sin. If you continue in that habit that you know offends God, you are a slave to it. Stop talking about your problem and be honest. I first came to the Lord in an Anglican church, and I'm very grateful for one aspect of that dear pastor's ministry in particular. He taught me this. He said, call sin by its hardest, honest name. Yes. Don't call it lapses. Don't call it family traits. Don't call it slips. If he was here, I would still say it. Don't even call it a blob. We had a great preacher who used to be with us who often would talk about blobbing. It's sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we own up, if we are straight with him, then he will continue his wonderful method of forgiveness and cleansing, because he's righteous. He will do it. So it goes, where have I got to? Let's go to verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." I plead with you, my friends, will you receive this word from Jesus Christ? If there is something that you know in your life that is wrong, if there's something you know is an offense to God, and you know it's been there a long time and it's got you in its grip, will you please tell God that you're a slave and you want him to free you? Don't make any promises to him. Don't tell him what you'll do. Just ask him. Just ask him to have mercy on you. He'll find the way of getting the word to you. He'll find the way of setting you free. But you must be honest. I'll say it again. God cannot change the person you're pretending to be. It's not the truth that sets us free. It's our relationship to the truth giver that sets us free. This is a bit of a kind of a poignant thing, but my father died many years ago, now 20 years ago. And he smoked. I'm not knocking smoking here. I just want to use an illustration. He smoked all his life. And saw all the adverts on the buses that said it causes this disease and that disease. And if you talked to him, he would have known all that. But it didn't set him free. Until they diagnosed lung cancer. Then he stopped the same day. It's not the truth that sets you free. It's your response to the truth that sets you free. And the truth is personified in a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I want to kind of hurry on you for one little bit and go back to that bit we looked at in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Are we all right for a few minutes, Malcolm? Yeah, okay. Okay, so this is chapter 9 of John's Gospel. And it's this cheeky blind man as was that we're reading about. Verse 27, he, that's the blind man who was, answered them, that's the religious leaders, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Verse 28, then they reviled him. That means that they attacked him with their words. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples. We are Moses' disciples." Now I want to talk to you Christians. Whose disciple are you? Who is instructing the way that you live your life? Moses and the list of do's and don'ts? Or Jesus Christ, who will put his finger on the things that he wants to deal with in his own way and in his own time? Are you following me? Is your master really just a programmed text in a book that you're following through? Or is your master in daily contact with you? Does he know you? Does he put his arm around his shoulder when he brings you hard truth? Who is he? There was a covenant in old Bible times called the Moses Covenant, and it gave a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, we talk about the Ten Commandments, but it's been calculated from people who've got obviously nothing else better to do with their time that there are 643 commandments in the Old Testament that were given in the law. That's quite a list. Work your way through that and tick off each box. Who's your master? Are you following a list of do's and don'ts? Or are you in a relationship with someone who will speak truth into your life? I've given you this illustration before. Let me give it again. I knew two ladies who both worked in an office in London. And one had been a believer for quite a few years, and the other one had very recently become a believer. And the older lady was gently encouraging the younger lady, but she had something on her mind. She wanted to be sure that this younger Christian became a real disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who learned to listen to the voice of God as God spoke in her heart or whatever circumstances God chose. So she tried not to tell her what to do with her life, tried not to be kind of like the evangelical thought police and tell her what she should think and how long a dress should be and all those kind of things. She just prayed for her and believed that God would guide her. And there was one thing that seemed to linger for a long, long time, and it was this issue of smoking. And the older Christian watched this and bit her lip and determined that she wouldn't say anything, she would pray so that the person learned to hear God's voice and recognize God's voice. So this went on for a while, and then one day the younger believer came to her and said, you know, she said, I've been talking to the Lord, and we've been talking about smoking, she said, and the older Christian thought, wonderful. And the younger Christian said, and I think it's all right for me to carry on. Now this is a real test, isn't it? What do you do now? Do you steady the ark? Oh, evangelical Christians do this so often. They steady the ark. If you don't know what I mean, no, it's too long for me to explain it, but they try to keep things on a straight path. It doesn't work. You evangelical law is no better than Moses' law. It's got no more power in it. It's hopeless. But this is what happened. So she went back to praying and believing that God would somehow reveal his word to her. And one day, I think it was quite a few weeks later, the younger Christian came to her again, and she said, you know, she said, I've been talking to the Lord again about my smoking, and God says I should stop. And she stopped like that. Amen. You can do that when God speaks. Yes. Not because you find a verse in the Bible, but when God speaks. Yes. When God puts his finger on something, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're open to him, he can break every bondage. But it'll come from him, and he'll get the glory, all of it. Amen. So, whose disciple? He's two questions. Here's the first one. Do you want to be a disciple? And perhaps more importantly in some ways, whose disciple do you want to be? Do you want to sign up for a kind of a way of life that just comes from a book? It's a wonderful book. It has wonderful truths in it. But the book can't save you. The book can't be your savior. The book can't be your life mentor. Neither can your elder, neither can your youth leader, neither can anybody else. You have to come and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you start an amazing adventure. I'm so glad that Helen gave that extraordinary testimony this morning. Who coming into this building would have thought, we're going to hear a testimony this morning about a woman who, I won't even try and say this, but who's a young lady who isn't as young as she used to be. That's what I was trying to say. That's a young lady from where I'm sitting. who would have thought that someone would come and say, God has been speaking to me, that it's time for me to learn to ride a motorbike. I think I might try that with my wife when I get home. I've always wanted a motorbike. It won't work. She knows me too well. But when God says it, it's different. And God says it, it's different. And then it doesn't become then part of the evangelical law. It doesn't become part of the standard tick box that you've got to work your life through. It just goes on, you getting to know him better and better and better, which is what life is all about. He's loved you so much that he's given himself for you to break the powers that have spoiled you, to give you a brand new start. And the brand new start isn't a list of do's and don'ts. The brand new start is fellowship with your Saviour. Yes. Amen. Let's pray, shall we?